This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 14. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading this morning is from John, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the..."
Well, so far in chapter 1, John has reminded us that God is light. As Michael said last week, the brilliant, unquenchable fire of holiness. And that in him there is no darkness at all, whereas we are unsettled by that burning brightness. Michael again, everyone has a place they do not want anyone else to see. We each have some shame that burns in silence. So we are sinners, unfit to be with the light. Well, that's the bad news. But then also last week we were reminded that wonder of wonders, grace upon grace, we have an advocate, that's a barrister, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is also the propitiation for our sins. So forgiveness, unlimited, undeserved, more than sufficient for every dark basic drive, as well as each act of rebellion or failure. And it's ours the instant we trust Jesus to save us and to lead us, the instant we have faith. And that's the good news. And now in chapter 2, a dark shadow falls across the page. But first, let's take an important diversion. Do you ever talk to anybody about yourself being a Christian? 40 years ago, a schoolteacher friend of mine did an exchange for a year with a teacher in the States, in Seattle, and you swap the job, swap the house, swap the car, swap the salary, etc., etc., the works. And the first weekend he was there in America, three of the neighbours knocked on his door to welcome him to the street, to introduce the families to each other. And they noticed that the guys all mentioned their jobs, their clubs like Rotary, and their church or synagogue, every one of them. My friend, who was on our parish council back home, thought, wow, would anyone in Australia have mentioned their church in that sort of a situation? Would you? Or do you when you're greeting a new neighbour or a new workmate? Well, for the moment, just forget whether you think Scott Morrison was good, bad or indifferent as a Prime Minister, but I can recall the uproar at the end of one boisterous question time with him shouting, "I go to the footy on Saturday and church on Sunday. Get used to it." And I thought, good on him. But such a statement like that is unusual for an Australian. More's the pity. Because pretty clearly in John's circle, it was quite a common thing to do. John, who wrote the first Bible reading today. In that Bible reading, he mentions this. He says, look, in verse 4, whoever says, I have come to know him, that's Jesus. In verse 6, he says, whoever says, I abide in him, that's Jesus again. And in verse 9, whoever says, I am in the light. Now, these are all ways of saying, I am a Christian. I know him, I abide in him, I live in the light. For instance, when John started this letter, he wrote about people knowing Jesus with these words. He said, we've heard, we've seen, and we've touched Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's knowing him. And then he writes here, whoever says, I have come to know him, well, that person's clearly saying, I am a Christian. Similarly, Jesus famously once said about his followers, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. So when a person says, I abide in him, he's claiming, I am a Jesus branch, a Christian. And the third claim is no different because, perhaps even more famously, Jesus had said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here in verse 9, whoever says I am in the light is again very deliberately advertising he is a follower of Jesus. He's a Christian. And I think John reckons that's a pretty good thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, then let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's meant to be public. If someone asks, what did you do at the weekend? Well, always make sure you include, I went to church. Never leave it out. Or if you're introducing yourself, include, well, I go to St. Mark's Darling Point. And then even if all the response you get from them is, oh, the church where Elton John got married, you've at least nailed your colours to the mast. Never miss a chance. Let the world know. But now here in chapter 2 of his letter, the shadow. John, and he's just like us today, he's not happy with anyone claiming to be Christian if his living does not match up with his claim. In that case, the person obviously is more likely to turn off people from following Jesus than turn them on. And that's pretty obvious, and it matters. But John has an even more serious worry with someone claiming to be Christian when his life and his character looks very different to Jesus. In fact, John is really quite brutally blunt. We heard it read in verse 4. Whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And verse 9. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating his brother and sister, is still in darkness, does not know the way to go. And so this is pretty serious. If I don't keep Jesus' commandments and I let myself hate someone, then my claim to be a Christian is looking pretty false. It's a lie, John says. It means I don't really perhaps know Jesus or abide in him or walk in the light. I'm living in the darkness, darkness that has brought on blindness. And that great line in the Amazing Grace hymn, I was blind but now I see, is all wrong. I'm still blind if I don't obey Jesus' commands, if I'm happy to keep hating a brother. Now, we've got a bit of a problem here on the surface, I think. Over and over, of course, we are told that we do not save ourselves by obeying the commandments and being good and hitting some standard. Jesus has died to pay for our sins and to save us. He's done it all. And he had to, because I could never save myself, since I've broken the main commandment, which is, well, Jesus was once asked, what was the main commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And he added in, and love your neighbour as yourself. So if they're the two top commandments that go together, breaking them is probably the top sin. That's why Jesus is our only hope, as he offers us forgiveness and salvation and eternal life that he has won, we haven't earned, and he offers it for free. We are saved by grace. It's a free gift. We accept and unwrap this gift simply by believing Jesus and inviting him into our life. He said, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And he comes in with his gifts of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. It's a free gift, it's grace. And when he comes into our life, he sets up camp. And then we start knowing Jesus, we start abiding in Jesus, we start living in the light. This life's greatest privileges all come as a package for free. Sometimes sing the hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me and that you would my saviour be, O Lamb of God, I come. So the order is, first, I accept Jesus as I am, and then I start growing like Jesus. It's not the other way around. We don't grow to a certain standard and then become a Christian. But here, in what we're reading today, John says that people who have accepted Jesus, or think they have, and his gift of eternal life, they will then deliberately be setting out to obey Jesus' commandments, to love others, to get on the program. A simple example. Years ago, a friend of mine who was a member at the Melbourne Cricket Ground got in touch, because we're holidaying in Victoria. He said, I've got two tickets in the members' stand for this week's day-night Australia versus New Zealand game. Do you want to come? Well, of course, did I ever. And so what did I get? There's a very handy car park. There is a really nice lunch in the members' restaurant before the play starts, and there's that buzz of excitement before a significant match. It's quite exciting. And then a seat with a view, good seat, good view, undercover should it rain, and all of it for free. It's a great day out. A gift from my friend. That's grace. But then he said, because it's holidays and I'm T-shirt, jeans and an old footy jumper, he says, you'll have to wear a shirt and tie and a jacket, and of course you'll have to behave respectably at all times. Do not even think of jumping up when the Mexican wave comes round. In the member stand, you sit with your arms down by your sides and the crowd boos and then the wave goes around again. I could get in to see the game under great conditions or for free, but then I would have to dress and behave appropriately. Now, God's kingdom of eternal life, I think, is exactly the same. I get in for free, it's a gift, but then I must live appropriately. It's a bit like the ending of Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. The king had invited the guests and the wedding hall was filled with guests, but when the king came in and noticed a man who was there not wearing a wedding robe, and the king said, "Throw him out." We need to grow into the wedding robe, having once come into the feast. But we come in for free. But then we are to live appropriately in this free entry kingdom of Jesus. And John's picture of living appropriately is quite clear in the gospel here, and in the epistle from his John's letter today. Verse 5, he says, obey his commandments. Verse 6, walk as he walked. And verse 10, love our brother and sister. What are these so essential commandments of Jesus? Well, here's a few examples. Do not pray, Jesus said, like the hypocrites, so that they may be seen by others. When you pray, pray to your Father in secret. Well, that's not too difficult a command to keep. Or what about, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven? That could be a bit more difficult. How about, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbour's eye? Now, surely I think we often feel this is raising the bar a bit high, being tougher on yourself than you are on others who are making your life difficult. And then there is from Jesus, do to others as you would have them do to you. And then in particular, the crunch, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh dear. I mean, honestly, aren't these commandments impossible? All of them, all the time? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And something inside us says, well, the standard of always keeping all Jesus' commandments is precisely, it sounds like a disqualification for us all. Are we all candidates of being thrown out? Well, the answer in John's letter today is no. John does not expect everyone to be lost like that. In fact, with many people, John is obviously optimistic as he thinks about the people who are reading the letter that he's writing. Those last two verses in which he says to these people in mass, whom he sort of knows generally, he says to them, talking about Jesus, you have known him. You have overcome the evil one. You have known the Father. You are strong. The word of God lives in you. These are all statements of you are a Christian and you're doing it. You're living appropriately. These are encouraging commendations. So, in his book, it really is possible, for instance, even to love your enemies, which is just about the hardest thing of all. For instance, some years ago, Archbishop Goodhue had a Nigerian bishop here to speak to our synod, and he was talking about Christians in a small town in his diocese in the north of Nigeria, where Islam is strong. And he spoke about a particular incident, a vicious raid on this town by some extremist Muslims. They targeted Christian shops and Christian homes and Christians. Buildings were smashed, homes were burned, individuals were terrified, some were bashed, others wounded, and a couple were killed. And then the raiders left. Well, the very next day, the bishop reported, surviving Christians in this small town had a cooking spree, making cakes, which they then took to their Muslim neighbours. Not, of course, to the departed raiders who were out of range and gone. And so, outback, unsophisticated, frightened, suffering Christians determinedly taking initiative to symbolise their deliberate offer of forgiveness and reconciliation, because Jesus had told them to love their neighbours and to forgive those who trespassed against them. They had believed, become Christian, and now were deliberately living appropriately to that status. Obeying Jesus' commandments, all of them, actually really is possible. But of course, the standard can still seem beyond all but the very most committed. Nevertheless, many are not thrown out. On inspection, we discover that we stay in eternal life by three vital habits. And here, I think, is the crunch today as we think, what's the application? Three things, three habits that we must put in our lives to strengthen that free gift of eternal life that we've been given. Firstly, regularly confess our sins and be forgiven. John wrote, and we heard about it last week, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Michael said last week, the scandalous beauty of confession, that sinners can actually be forgiven. But this forgiveness, of course, cannot just be taken for granted. There was one French queen who was supposed to have said, forgiveness, oh, that's God's job, as though he was just another palace servant, there to jump at her bidding. Forgiveness is immaculate, but it's to be taken very seriously, not like the French queen. In the morning service, we say before we confess our sins, meekly kneeling upon your knees. Just confession is something that is to be serious. But it comes on the basis of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance may, and often does, include sorrow and regret, but it may not. It always does include a change of mind. Re means again, and pent means think. So repent means think again, change your mind. From, look, when I did that, I thought it was okay, or perhaps it really didn't matter. But now I think differently. It's not okay and it does matter. That's repenting. It's a change of mind. And of course, it might come with grief and with sorrow, or it might not. It might just be a straightforward decision. Together with, I intend not to repeat it. What I did, I thought was okay, that's why I did it. Now I know it's wrong, I'm saying it's wrong, and my aim is not to repeat it. That is repenting. And so, every communion service that we have in the morning, it starts nine times. The choir sings, Christ or Lord, have mercy on us, just to remind us that we need to be people who are in the habit of regularly confessing. Every Anglican service has a confession, as we did this morning. It's teaching us simply by the repetition that this is an important part of being Christian. One wise habit, of course, is don't ask for anything else in your prayers until you've confessed. That's one way that you won't skip it, because it is easy to skip. Are you, would you say, a confessing Christian? It's a step one in our eternal life, building on the belief that we've entered into. The second step is making room for the Holy Spirit, because obeying the commandments might be possible, but it's not easy. In the Gospel today, Jesus said, "Look, the Father will give you another counsellor, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you. And he's the one who sets up camp in our spirit and starts growing his fruit, character fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, tenderness, self-control, so that we can keep Jesus' commandments." Now, he's doing that, he's growing that, he's fostering that in us, and he's effective. 30 years ago, for 4 months in Rwanda, Hutu tribesmen rose up against their Tutsi dominators, attempting genocide. When it was all over, the churches organised big rallies to help survivors to repent or to forgive, whichever was appropriate. And there's a story that came out. One Tutsi widow, who was a very strong Christian woman, whose only son had been hacked to death by a machete-wielding Hutu, and she said, "I know that is what Jesus would do, forgiving, but I have nothing except violent hatred in my heart for whoever murdered my son. I cannot forgive." One day she answered a knock at the door, and there was a young Hutu man who was broke down in front of her, weeping, distraught. He poured out his story in gulps. He said, "I'm the one who killed your son. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And the woman said she felt the wave of anger surging up from a stomach to a chest to a neck to a mouth, and she opened her mouth in order to give him the full blast that's been stirring up inside her, and then she couldn't believe what she heard herself say, "Please come in." She shared a cup of tea with him and accepted his repentance and compassion. For years afterwards, he kept returning to do the odd jobs for her that her son would have done had he been alive. Now, that's the work of God's Holy Spirit, and he is in each believer. He's in you to grow you like Jesus. Now, this woman's adult habit had been always to walk with Jesus. So then in this even seemingly impossible call to forgive the unforgivable, the Spirit who'd been working and growing and developing inside of those years was able to prevail. God's grace was sufficient. And the third ingredient, confession, openness to the Holy Spirit, is just deliberately being committed. That Tutsi woman always had been in her adult life, and the young Hutu guy was now becoming someone who was committed. That is, who'd made a decision, told himself or herself, "I am a follower of Jesus and I will obey his commandments." And that's what's expected of us, that we will set the goal of what's appropriate for those who are in the kingdom of God, that our lives will look like Jesus. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews urges his readers with these words: "Let us throw off everything that hinders, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Consider him, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." We enter God's kingdom for free, and we stay there by the habits of confessing our sins, following the Holy Spirit, and looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, with great determination that we might grow more and more appropriate in our character and behaviour day by day to the glory of Jesus, our Saviour.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.